Well, welcome back, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute. I'm Dr. Joe Boot, and the Ezra Institute is committed to advancing a Christian world and life view for every sphere of life. And we do that through print and digital resources and in-person training. And on today's episode, we are talking to Ezra Fellow Dr. Andrew Sandlin about classical liberalism. Well, welcome back, everyone, and it is good to be with you again. And as I said, today we have a special guest on the show, although he will not be unfamiliar to most of you if you have been following the Ezra Institute's podcast for Cultural Reformation for some time. The name Andrew Sandlin will not be unfamiliar to you. Andrew is our fellow for public theology and cultural philosophy at the Ezra Institute, a dear friend of the ministry and somebody who teaches at our programs in various parts of the world. We're very grateful to have you joining us on the show today, Andrew. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Joe. I have nothing but the highest regard for you and Ezra, and appreciate you so much. Thanks for having me back.
Well, it's good to have you, Andrew. And we have just begun, as hopefully most of our listeners will know, a new series last week looking at Christianity and politics. Topical issue because we have recently had a general election in the United Kingdom. Of course, in November, there is a general election happening in the United States. I think most Canadians are praying for an election soon in Canada. And so we thought this was a great opportunity to talk about Christianity and its relationship to politics, but also what Christians have made of a political life over the centuries and how we can think about politics Christianly. In last week's show, for perhaps some of you who have missed it or didn't tune in, we'd encourage you to go back if you haven't listened to week one and listen to that. We talked a bit about the inheritance of Aristotle, in particular, Greek thought in our political views in the modern West, how there was an attempted synthesis, really, with Greek thought in the Western tradition with Christianity, and the role that the state as a sort of totalizing institution played in that, that really treated the other societal structures like the family and the church and so forth in a parts-to-whole relationship, as though the totalizing structure for human life was the state. That was the pagan view, and there was really an attempt to amalgamate that, synthesize that with Christianity, with mixed results. So that's where we started last week, Andrew, and we talked a bit about the principle of sphere sovereignty. As we get into the subject today and we think about classical liberalism and its Christian roots, talk to us a little bit about the background to all of that, the general background in the West from the Greek tradition. What have some of the blessings been of that background? But what have some of the pitfalls been as well? What do we need to be on the lookout for, mistakes that we don't want to repeat from the Christian past? Why don't we start there? Prior to classical liberalism and its sort of advent, and the way in which the West was influenced by, of course, the recovery, the Renaissance, the recovery of Greek learning, looking at that background, what were some of the mistakes there? That yes. Classical liberalism was, you know, designed to be a corrective to. Let's sort of begin there.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, good, good. First, I need to mention that classical liberalism theologically is rooted in the Protestant Reformation. Not that the Reformers were classical liberals. That took time to develop. As Herman Duyverd would say, there had to be a period of differentiation. But the strong emphasis in the Protestant Reformation on getting rid of intermediaries in salvation, the soul before God and Jesus Christ with a directness and an immediacy, and the importance of individual liberty in salvation and in the church. The problem with Christian society, to the extent that it was Christian before that, is that it held on to some of those older scholastic ideals, according to which, and I think you may have talked about this recently, you had just sort of this upper realm of true spirituality and Christianity and the church. And then outside that realm, including in the state, there was a large degree of autonomy. Well, that autonomy was in some ways simply the perpetuation of the older pagan ideas, maybe with a little a Christian veneer on them. Now, as a result of the fact that society was ecclesiasticized, which might sound odd in terms of what I said, but essentially what the Roman Catholic Church wanted to do is it said everything outside the realm of the church is the realm of nature. Everything inside is the realm of grace. So the goal is not to Christianize society other than to get political leaders and everybody else into the church to sort of baptize them literally and get them involved in the sacramental system of the church. Well, that also meant that there tended to be a union of church and state in a very dangerous way. It really came to a head in the first half of the 17th century with the so-called wars of religion, the 30 Years' War, both on the continent and in England. Well, in many ways, classical liberalism developed as a response to the fact that all of these professed Christians were killing each other. Reformation people, Protestants killing Roman Catholics and vice versa, and Lutherans in some case, and Calvinists at war, and all of them at war with the Anabaptists. So you had Protestants, or at least those influenced by Protestantism, back up and say, is there a way to have the right kind of toleration in the civil sphere that doesn't compromise Christian theology? So classical liberalism is essentially the idea that individual liberty is one of the chief responsibilities of the state or politics, securing that liberty. In many ways, that actually started in England. I don't think it was perfect there, and it certainly wasn't perfect in the United States. But was an attempt to say that individuals have God-given rights and liberties as a result of the Imago Dei. They're created in the image of God. I would add, as a Reformational Christian, we need that liberty to fulfill man's main mandate in the earth, which is the cultural mandate, exercising dominion and creating culture for God's glory. You can't really have that if you have an overbearing state. So for that reason and others, classical liberalism came about. And again, through the influence of England, though there were some differences which we can get into, the United States was founded with the notion, really, actually quite innovative at the time, that the government exists to protect these individual liberties. And that's exactly what our Declaration of Independence says. Previously, the notion was, going back to Aristotle, this is on my mind, Joe, because I was just reading Aristotle's Politics in the last couple of weeks in preparation for a chapter I'm writing. For Aristotle, the state is the central institution and the governing principle of life. In fact, we wouldn't even say Aristotle would not have really thought of it even in terms of an institution. The state is the overarching reality of what it means to be human. You're born into this state situation and you live according to it and you die. And the goal of the state is to form you into a way of thinking and living according to the common good. The common good meaning, of course, what the state considered, or the state elite considered the common good. There's nothing whatsoever Christian in that idea, which is why I find odd the revival of Aristotelian thinking among Protestants today. At least it's a little understandable among Roman Catholics, because because Thomas Aquinas really obviously thoroughly liked Aristotle. But among Protestants, conservative Protestants, it's hard to understand. The U.S. Declaration, and to a degree that England, recognize that individual rights, the rights of the individual, are absolutely vital. Not just the rights of the community, important though community is and inescapable, but the rights of the individual. So that's how classical liberalism came about. And it has spawned remarkable liberty throughout the Western world, and it's been a great boon and a great blessing. It hasn't, and I think if you've indicated earlier, we'll discuss, been without reactions and without problems, particularly it has gradually morphed into something else. But that's essentially the classical liberalism idea, and how and the ideas that it came about to refute.
Yeah. So that's actually a very, very, very helpful historical context. And in particular, Andrew, what you were saying there about the Aristotelian view of the state is essentially grounded, and I don't think this is often picked up, grounded in the nature of human beings, that it is that total bond of human society. Hence, you know, human beings are described by Aristotle as political animals, and that the, in a sense, the highest organization of which all other parts of society are merely lesser parts is the state. So the state becomes that total bond. Before we tease out a bit more about the liberalism side of things, what are the ways in which you see that pagan totality idea returning to us, you know, right now on the other side of classical liberalism? You know, as we're de-Christianizing, it's not like that Aristotelian view, maybe you're picking this up in your new article, but it's not as though that Aristotelian view has gone away. In fact, you know, we're seeing right now, even in the professing Christian community, various forms of Aristotelian views of the state being revived in a kind of total statism, in some cases, a kind of ethno-nationalism. So as we sort of, in one sense, sought the corrective to the pagan totality idea of the state, in what ways do you see that re-emerging right now? And therefore, what do we need? What are the resources within classical liberalism that we might be needing to recover afresh? Because we seem to be slipping back into this neo-pagan condition.
Yes. Well, I'll mention leftism, and part of that is Marxism and cultural Marxism. I'll mention that first because of the two, it is more dangerous. Now, it may be ironic because most leftists that support views very similar to Aristotle's would not claim any provenance with Aristotle because they're progressives and we must get past all that stuff. But interestingly enough, leftism largely has in the 20th century in England, America, and the rest of the Western world, almost everywhere, has bought into the idea that man gains his identity in terms of the state. And the state, and the key here is the state is the central overarching reality of human life. And I love what you said earlier. I think that was Duryodhana language, Joe, about the whole and the parts. He makes the point there, the problem with Aristotelian thinking, and we would call today a statism, is that essentially you have families and churches and what we might call civil society, these other spheres, some of them, and institutions. What we would call that, these spheres and institutions, are actually a part of a much larger, overarching whole in reality, which is the state. So for that reason, we have today both not so much economic Marxism, although it survives in pockets here and there, as in cultural Marxism, which I know you have talked about quite a bit. The role of the state is to equalize virtually everything, equalize men and women, equalize incomes, as in economic or older classical Marxism, equalize ways of thinking, equalize criminals and non-criminals, equalize the so-called transgendered and normies, as they're sometimes called. All of this equalization project can only be accomplished by a coercive arm of society, and that arm is the state. This is what some of our libertarian friends don't seem to understand. They think that leftists in general are simply hungry for power as an end in itself, as like ancient kings would be. But that isn't true. They're not hungry for power as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. That is to create a particular kind of leftist and violently, virulently, anti-Christian society. In fact, that's what they want to do. They want to crush these last elements of Christianity. This is why, and this is the utopian, yes, exactly. Yeah, the utopian leftism. Now, and this is why, by the way, as strange it would seem to some of us older Christians, that, you know, from the 50s, 60s, 70s, born then or whatever, that today in places like England, especially Canada, even some places in the U.S., quoting the scripture, are preaching what the scripture says about, let us say, homosexuality would be considered hate speech. Well, from the standpoint of these cultural Marxists and leftists, it must be that must be the case, because these are Christianity, biblical Christianity, is at war with their social project, which is a utopian leftist and secular project. So that's the problem on the left, the unity of all of society in the state. And this is really critical. They tend more and more not to recognize the distinction between society and the state. That's an extremely pernicious idea, that essentially all of society must be identified with the state. And that's just what Aristotle said. The state is, the society basically is the realm of the state. We'll get to sphere sovereignty perhaps in a few minutes, but that's extremely dangerous. Now, on the right, though it's not, certainly not as dangerous at this point, because it's not quite as popular, there's grown a revival of Aristotelian thinking and of natural law. It's ironic that a lot of people that are championing natural law won't recognize that one of the great champions of natural law was actually Aristotle and many of the pagans, because for Aristotle, nature itself taught us that there is a radical stratification of society. Slavery, for example. In fact, in the first chapter of his book Politics, in his very first chapter, he proves natural law by saying, well, it's obvious that some people are born to be slaves and some people are born to rule. He doesn't recognize in the Christian worldview the creation, fall, and redemption, restoration theme. Therefore, everything that happens in nature is normative. Well, we as Christians know that the fall created a radical disjuncture. Not that it overcame creation by any means, but it introduced a radical disjuncture and inflicted damage, directional damage to the created order. So a lot of these conservatives, well-meaning, they see a lot of the evil around. They see the abortion on demand and the transgenderism and so-called gay marriage and all of these other things. And they say, this progressivism is winning everywhere, and it is winning so powerfully. It's so dramatically successful that we need an instrument strong enough to crush it. Now, ironically, that's the same sort of thinking that you'd get with leftism, although they would say we need the state, of course. We need a highly Christianized state in order to crush these things. Well, that sounds good on the surface. The problem is that according to what the Bible teaches, I think implying sphere sovereignty, that's not fundamentally the role of the state. Now, it's true the state's called to suppress certain very specific evils, murder, theft, rape, and a number of other things. There's no question about that. The state's not neutral. But a Christian state doesn't mean a state that is designed to impose Christianity on society. It's a state that's called to enforce, recognizing Christ as Lord, to enforce the moral law of God and provide maximum individual liberty, but within the bounds of God's moral law. But not so, and a lot of these people supporting this new view are quite young, and they believe that those of us that are a little older, even you, Joe, though you're not as old as me, that we have bequeathed to them this terrible world, pro-homosexual, pro-abortion world, not knowing that we've spent in my case, 40 years, and you probably 30 to 40 years, opposing these very things. But our goal is not to create a sort of a conservative version of the state in which we gain our identity in the state, as Aristotle would say, only a Christian identity in the state. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that we gain our Christian identity in a Christian state. We gain our identity in Jesus Christ. And then there are all of these separate spheres, institutions, like the family and like the church and other particular realms of life. All of these have, and this is where Kuyper and Duyavir, this is some of their brilliance. Each one has its own unique inner principles and authority. It has a sovereignty, or we should say a sub-sovereignty, a sovereignty under God's sovereignty, but its own sovereignty within that realm. So just as it would be wrong for the family to attempt to impose civil sanctions and try people for murder or for theft or so on, so it's wrong for the state to get involved in health programs and education and being onerous during times of COVID. Public schools, I know in England it's different, but government schooling and all that sort of thing. So we have both this sort of, I might call it Aristotelian leftism, though they would never claim Aristotle, and Aristotelian conservatism, though ironically many conservatives like Stephen Wolfe, for example, would claim Aristotle. But both of them are wrong because both of them refute the biblical idea of sphere sovereignty.
Yes. Yeah, we touched in just briefly at the end of our first episode on Christianity and politics on the principle of sphere sovereignty, and I want to come back to that a little bit more as well towards the end in a few minutes, Andrew. I want to drill down a little bit though into the overarching concept for the Christian that sort of grounds that over against the pagan ideal. You know, for Christianity, and again, this is so often missed, is that what provides our identity, what gives us, what unifies all these other areas of life, in the totalizing whole, is the kingdom of God, It's Christ's kingship and His kingdom, and all of these other areas of life can participate in the life of the kingdom of God when they submit themselves to Christ. And of course, that is the foundation of the biblical principle of sphere sovereignty. But let's talk just a little bit more about what you said there when you went back to the notion that the philosophers like Aristotle did not have an appreciation for the creation, fall, redemption, consummation paradigm of Scripture, what we might call the worldview, the world and life view of Scripture, and that misdirects radically misdirects their political philosophy. Now we can see how, you know, entirely unhooked from Scripture, where that led them to a counterfeit kingdom of God, basically politics, politics absolutized as a counterfeit for the supra-temporal, as Duyavir would have said, kingdom of God in and through Christ. Now, it's interesting that when the synthesis with Christianity is attempted, you mentioned that there's no recognition of the fall. The Western Church, the Roman Church at the time, through men like Thomas Aquinas, were forced in that respect then to minimize the impact of the fall on man's thinking. I mean, human beings in the synthesis were thought of as having a rational moral nature. That rational moral nature has access to natural law, and that the human being was wounded at the fall, and they lost this, you know, added gift of grace, but they weren't ruined. They weren't placed at enmity with God, and man's reason was right as far as it went, and he could construct a state that would be a portal that would provide the basis for all of human society, and the portal of grace for, you know, the eternal beatific vision would be provided by the church. Can you talk a little bit then about, you know, on the one hand, you've got Aristotle trying to ground the state in nature, and therefore, in a sense, bypassing the fall. And so, in Roman Catholic thought, in Western thought, the fall is not really doesn't have really a dramatic impact there. I mean, the state is not really there because of sin; it's there because of man's nature. And okay, sword power is necessary because sin is around, but the state itself is somehow this natural institution that gives you things like the hierarchical structure that you've talked about, some people being slaves and so forth by nature. Talk a little bit about the impact of the fall and how the classical liberal perspective sought to recognize the significance of the fall and how it tried to place restrictions on the state and so on.
Yeah, great question, Joe. I think a lot of people, even historic Protestants, don't understand that one of the great contributions of Reformation thought is what you just spoke of, the dramatic impact of the fall. Because both Eastern Orthodoxy, even less than Rome, in fact, and Roman Catholicism really softened or diminished the impact of the fall. Well, as one of my friends likes to say, Luther and Calvin and others in that tradition take sin very seriously indeed. Sin is a very serious matter. Well, many Protestants would understand that's true in soteriology. Oh, because we have sinned, we cannot save ourselves. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts so that we can believe. I agree. That's what the Bible teaches. But there's also this noetic effect of sin, this mental effect of sin, such that it impacts all of society, and it impacts our view of politics. So essentially what happened because of this diminished view of the fall, what happened in the West and the growth of Roman Catholicism, because we don't have the real strong noetic effects of sin and the corruption of sin, man is pretty well able to construct a view of society with his autonomous reason. And as long as he is in contact with the sacramental system of the church to get baptized, literally and figuratively, with Christianity, his mind is autonomous in constructing a society. And he does that on the basis of natural materials. Now, of course, and I must say, Joe, and I'm sure you've dealt with this before in the podcast, by nature, most of them do not mean what we mean by creation. Nature is a particular construct. It is creation as posited by a man's autonomous mind. But that's not the biblical view at all. Biblical view is that creation is God's perfect order operating according to his law, the operating system, and according to his word, his law word, the Bible. But nature, as a result of the fall, has been cursed. It hasn't been obliterated. It hasn't been abolished. We can still see God's revelation in it. Romans 1 and other texts are very clear about that. But nonetheless, to attempt to look at creation in its present situation, in its present post-lapsarian, post-fall situation as normative, and that's exactly, of course, what so many Christians basically do today. For Aristotle, of course, there wasn't any creation. He didn't believe in that. So nature was inherently normative. There wasn't anything else. It had to be normative. But as Christians, particularly as Protestants, we should know better. But once you recognize, once you posit that you can have this essentially normative order by looking back at creation, and that that nature, anything outside the church, can be essentially autonomous, well, you're basically free to do what you want. It's easy to recognize that in the case of Adolf Hitler, who claimed at times some vague Arianized form of Christianity, which is why so many, tragically, the German Christians supported him. Once you get away from the authority of the Word of God and its recognition of how sin has corrupted us in our very being, sin is a part of our life, and therefore we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to change us. I say, once you get away from that, then you're free to sort of construct on the one hand, a sort of Arian Christianity or a Marxist Christianity, as in liberation theology. You could construct anything. Yeah.
No, that's it. That's really interesting. And as you were speaking about that, I thought, you know, isn't it fascinating how if you lose your grip on the scriptural world and life view of that creation, fall, redemption, consummation paradigm, there's actually a ditch on both sides of the road here. Because on the one hand, the pre-Reformation synthesis gave us this sort of de-emphasis on the doctrine of the fall, tried to lean into creation, but interpreted through the lens of Aristotle as nature, which I thought was a very helpful thing you've just said there. And I want our listeners to take very careful note of what Andrew said about the difference between the Christian understanding of creation, the Greek concept of nature as a construct of man's reason. But at any rate, this idea that the fall could be minimized and wasn't radical. I mean, the reformational tradition would say we need a radical view of creation. We need a radical view of the fall, an equally radical view of redemption and consummation, going to the root. Now, the neo-Orthodox, Andrew, the Swiss theology, well, they fall into the opposite error, is they don't so much look to nature. They want to see only the fall. They see everything only in light of the fall, and therefore they end up at the position of saying, well, there is no such thing as Christian view of politics, a Christian culture, Christian journalism, Christian art, Christian anything, because everything has been utterly ruined by the fall. And so they lose sight of God's creation order, which Christ, and of course the New Testament deepens our understanding of creation, pointing us to Christ as creator and redeemer, who has actually come to restore us to obedience as a kingly priesthood and the restoration of the proper direction for his creation order. Can you say something about the way in which the neo-orthodoxy, the Swiss theology, Karl Barth, Brunner, and so on, Bultmann, end up actually equally erroneous politically because the fall becomes their almost sole emphasis?
Boy, you've said it to the mouthful, and it's correct. I mean, Emil Brunner himself said there is no Christian culture, and Barth certainly implied that. And Barth, of course, who was more popular than any of those, essentially saw the world as a great darkness. The world is a great darkness because of sin, but it points God in his revelation, and by that he didn't mean specifically the Bible, certainly not as God's infallible word. But in a moment of revelation, there's the lightning strike from heaven, the lightning strike, the existential lightning strike to the human mind and heart. And therefore, he opens himself up, and that's how people are redeemed. And you sort of lived your life like that. As a Christian, you're walking constantly in darkness, but you have these periodic lightning strikes of this existential revelation that comes to you. Well, that's, of course, and therefore you could not have Christian culture. I mean, how can you have Christian culture when we're destined to live in sort of this darkness, this social and cultural darkness until the eschaton? So that's true. I mean, the neo-orthodoxy was dangerous. Now, I'm going to just add something, Joe. The irony to this is there are many evangelical conservatives, though they do not agree with Barth's view of revelation. Like him, they're very pessimistic about the possibility of any sort of Christian culture or Christian society or such a thing. Why? Because, as I like to say, and others have said before me, they are exclusively Genesis 3 Christians and not Genesis 1 and 2 Christians. For them, essentially, the Christian message begins in Genesis 3. Ah, here we are. We're all fallen in sin. Sin is terrible. They do take sin seriously. They do take the fall seriously. But like you said, they don't take redemption seriously, and they don't take creation seriously. So for them, Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose. He's alive today, rescuing souls from this situation. And one day, everything at the consummation, everything will be put right. Whereas reformational thinkers like you and me and others in our background, Kuyper and many others, we are Genesis 1 and 2 Christians. That is, we believe we start where God starts, with creation. Because if you're a Genesis 1 and 2 Christian, Genesis 3 gets thrown in because you recognize that the fall is a serious, had a serious impact on the created order without in any way overturning it. And then, of course, even more so, Even more significant than the fall is redemption, of course, which where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, Paul says. So this Swiss theology, neo-orthodoxy, has also kind of spawned its evangelical version in those who recognize like Bart or believe like Bart that the darkness is everywhere. And because the darkness is everywhere, there's no hope of the spreading light. But as I read the Bible, I think that's false. I think the gospel is powerful enough to change hearts and lives and to change cultures and society. By the way, that's not a pie in the sky assumption. This has actually happened in the past. I mean, we have had Christian cultures, far from perfect, of course, Christian cultures in the past. I would include in that, Joe, I know you're a proud Englishman, Victorian England, far from perfect. We live in a fallen order, but far, far preferable to what we have today. Also, a similar thing was going on in the United States during at least the first half of the 19th century. And certainly before that, before the creation of the U.S., the Puritan Commonwealth and so on. And this is true also in Europe and largely as a result of the Reformation in various places. So it's possible to fall into error in each of these. And that's why if you don't have a Christian worldview, which is summarized in this creation, fall, redemption paradigm, if you don't have that, and you don't give the proper weight to each of those facets, you're going to fall into serious error. And I don't mean by that merely theological error, but philosophical, worldviewish, and social error. And that's exactly what's happened.
Hey there, faithful listener. Did you know that today's episode is brought to you by Silver Lining? Silver Lining isn't just another supplement company. In fact, I think we've all grown a little bit weary of anything connected to big pharma. Instead, Silver Lining Supplements is actually a homegrown business, family-owned and operated by Christian men. Men that I know personally who love God, love His world, love His word, and want to see His kingdom expanded. Their desire is to apply the wisdom that they've gained as farmers and entrepreneurs to actually help alleviate the curse and to bless the people in the world around them. These are actually products that I use personally. If you went to trysilverlining.com, you'll see two particular supplements that I want to tell you about. There's the pre and probiotic, which is meant to help you with gut health. As Christians, we practice hospitality, which means we're in other people's homes. We're eating all kinds of different foods. And this pre and probiotic is going to help you maintain good gut health, which is really where all other health stems from. The second product I want to tell you about is Be Well. It's actually an immunity boosting supplement. And as a guy who travels a lot and ends up shaking a lot of hands, the peace of mind that it's given me to be on planes, shaking hands at conferences, interacting with hundreds and thousands of people on a weekend, and not being worried about what I might catch or pick up because I know that my immune system is actually operating on all cylinders. So these are a couple of great products that I would recommend to you. And you can go to trysilverlining.com and you can actually use the coupon code Ezra to save 15% off your first order. Again, trysilverlining.com and use the coupon code Ezra to save 15% off your first order. Now, back to the show.
Yes. And, you know, the when it comes to the question of the fall, and the impact of sin, we can see how the classical liberals, especially post the religious wars, were looking at ways to, you know, how do we curb, how do we think about curbing sin without the state having this overwhelming power in people's lives? Andrew, before we wrap it up, I do want to tease out a couple of areas perhaps where either the classical liberals hadn't gone far enough in their Christian thinking, or where we can bring a certain degree of corrective, maybe where it started to go wrong and began to morph into something else. One of the things that philosophers have pointed out about some of the classical liberal foundations in some of the thinkers was that the fundamental axioms were the availability and sufficiency of reason, the perfectly free and equal individual, and the idea that obligation arises from choice. Now, I've no doubt that you will say that's progressive liberal perspective, not necessarily the classical liberal perspective, but what the Jewish commentator Yoram Hazony points out, he says, there is nothing in this liberal system that requires you or even encourages you to also adopt a commitment to God, the Bible, family, or nation. And when Dooyeweerd reflects on what happens with happened with classical liberalism, and then he goes on to talk about sphere sovereignty, and he argues that eventually it proved inadequate in its individualistic dress when it leant on natural law, because he says it tried to control absolutization of the state by means of external restriction of the task of the state. He says the social contract that had supposedly inaugurated the state was intended to give the state no other task than the organized safeguarding of natural constitutional rights of the individual, life, property, freedom. And he says the tendency then was absolutization of the individual, which is what I think Harzoni is getting at there, the idea of sufficiency of reason, of the equally free individual, and that obligation only arises from choice. So how do we think about safeguarding if we've got these two, if we've got a ditch on both sides of the road? We've got, on the one hand, radical individualism, and of course, you know, libertarianism at the far end. On the other hand, you've got this state absolutism. Dooyeweerd says one of the weaknesses of the classical liberal posture was that it did seek to limit the state, but it did so externally rather than fundamentally internally, thinking about the state's inner nature. So he said, given that the state functions in every aspect of life, there's a social aspect, there's an economic aspect to the state, and so on and so forth, it's going to touch on these various spheres of life. It's extensive, but it must never become intensive. And he says that's an insight specifically of sphere sovereignty that classical liberalism in itself and on its own didn't have. So even though it had these Christian roots and was concerned to limit the state and give freedom to the individual, with only an external rather than internal limit, eventually, in the face of the development of modern society, it began to break down and fall into this progressive liberal agenda. Is Dooyeweerd onto something there? Is that something where, in the concerns of classical liberalism, a deeper insight into sphere sovereignty in people like Locke and others was perhaps insufficiently present, missing, that we need to bring that principle of sphere sovereignty to bear in a more profound way upon the classical liberal tradition? Comment a little bit on that. I'm not saying Dooyeweerd's necessarily right, but that's some of his insight on the issue.
Yes, I've read it very carefully like you have, and I think he does make some excellent points. And I would, because of my reformational views, I certainly would support subordinate classical liberalism to the notion of sphere sovereignty, because that's, to me, is really a guiding, anchoring concern. I think a couple of things that tend to be forgotten is that, let's take the case of the United States, which was really an experiment in classical liberalism. The influence there, to the extent that there was a stress on reason, and in some cases over-exalted view of reason, was from the conservative wing of Enlightenment and not from the leftist wing, the radical wing of Enlightenment. You see, we use that term Enlightenment, but actually there was more than one Enlightenment. There was very little influence of the French Enlightenment, some but not much, in the thinking of the early American founders. Of course, they were just good Englishmen. So they were tended to be influenced by a view of reason that was actually circumscribed. Now you see that. You see that in the founding documents of the U.S., the Federalist Papers. So their view, and you touched on this a minute ago, Joe, their view is they recognized human sinfulness. They didn't often say that, use that term in the Federalist Papers, but that's what they were talking about. Weakness, foibles, prone to error, all of this depravity. but they weren't willing to limit that to individuals or institutions. You see, they wanted to recognize, as most other systems historically refused to recognize, that the state itself, what we call politicians, also have to be limited because of their own sin. So that's why they wanted to place these barriers around the state to keep it from doing things it shouldn't be doing. I think I don't disagree with De Revere's idea that all of these other sort of modal spheres, because the state touches each of them. I mean, obviously the state touches on the lingual, and obviously the juridical and the biotic and all that. Clearly, the question is how and where does it touch? One difference I do have with him is he is willing at a couple of points to allow the state to do things that I don't believe the Bible would permit him to do. It seems to me that he's allowing the state to get involved in economic issues that it should not get involved in, besides protecting, as the Bible says, just weights and measures, for example, and sort of to equalize various things in the state. He wasn't a statist by any means, but I don't think those are things that the Bible would authorize.
No, so, I agree with that. That's a good point. Let me just pause there quickly, Andrew, because I think that's an important point, because it was here, I think, that De Revere opened the door a little bit, or at least there's a crack open there. We would agree. I think you and I are on the same page here. We would agree that the state is extensive in that it functions in all these aspects of life and therefore touches on these spheres. We'd recognize that in the family, if a father is abusing and beating his wife, the state has an interest in that because there's a criminal issue coming to light there. You know, the same in the life of the church. We wouldn't, like the medieval church, seek to protect clergy from, you know, charges of rape simply because they're part of the life of the church. And then again, we would expect that the state, where there was extortion, fraud, and those sorts of things, to touch on the economic sphere. But the door gets opened a little bit there, and so we do see some of the later generation reformational thinkers trying to leverage some of these leverage that particular issue of the way in which the state touches on these areas of life, and try and develop it in a way that would have left De Revere distraught in terms of a radical egalitarian and equalitarian view of social life, and basically practically a statist view again of human life, as though the state is the great arbiter of all things, which was not what Kuyper or De Revere had fundamentally had in mind. Would that be fair to say?
Yeah, I agree. And I think, anticipating maybe your next question, classical liberalism does have an inherent liability, will always have an inherent liability. It was built in from the beginning, and that is that it presupposes a virtuous or Christian people. The U.S. founders, a number of them even said that. They cannot, one of them made the point, we have not created and cannot create a society that can continue on and be sustained by anything but a virtuous people. So the irony of that is, through the apostasy that's happened, let's say in the U.S. and certainly England and other Western nations, through the social apostasy that has occurred, we see the just terrible attacks on traditional institutions, erosion of the family and church and so many other things. And when you see the state of society, then you have people turn around and say, ah, this is what classical liberalism gave us. No, this is what an unvirtuous, sinful, depraved society gave us. And classical liberalism cannot offer, and it never professed to offer, a means to correct that problem. The founders themselves said that. So if you have a society, if you look at the founding institutions of the U.S., and I would suggest, though it's not identical, also in England, they were not designed to be sustained except among a Christian people. And even if not Christian, at least a people influenced by Christianity. So to me, that is not a legitimate attack on classical liberalism. All classical liberalism professed to be was a political philosophy that would protect the basic God-given rights of man from plunder and depredation from the state or from other individuals in society. That's all it professed to be. As Rustuni said, it was a procedural document. It didn't profess to be a give a common good. It didn't profess to turn people into good Christians. It didn't profess to protect against apostasy. Now, it might sound good to say, we want a government to protect against apostasy. And by the way, we have examples of that in certain European societies before the Reformation and even sometimes afterwards. Well, that's when you have the state punishing heresy, which sounds all very well and good, except when the state becomes Roman Catholic and wants to burn Protestants at the stake. So I'm not arguing for, and the founders would never have argued that the state, some people hold that the view that I have is that the state is neutral. It is not neutral. It is based on law. It is based on the biblical idea of the lack of partiality. It is based on the idea that the society can only be, this only works within a virtuous society. It's based on the idea of the Imago Dei, man and woman created in the image of God. So it's not neutral by any means. But that doesn't mean that the state can impose a sort of virtue on society. The problem with that is that's exactly what Joseph Stalin believed. He believed the state should impose virtue. It's just that he disagreed with us on what that virtue is. For him, the virtue was not desiring anything beyond what you have, not desiring anything beyond what the state gives you through forcible redistribution. So the state is not calculated to impose virtue on a people.
It's interesting how,
of course, fundamentally.
Yes, it's very interesting how even in that expression that you use there, you know, it's not there to impose its idea of the common good. D'Oyver talks about the absolutism of the common good. Because you know who's defining that? Whenever you let a pagan view of the state in the door and you absolutize the state, there's no lawgiver higher than the state. And so the reformational tradition says, no, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is the only totalizing institution. And the state's confession, it can't be neutral, as you say, the state's confession must be a Christian confession, but it will be intrinsically and inherently the confession of the Christian state, not a confession of the Christian church or of the Christian family, because it isn't the family and it isn't the church. Therefore, it will acknowledge Christ's lordship. It will acknowledge the authority of his word, but it won't seek to impose, as you said, a particular denominational distinctive. It won't seek to impose a particular interpretation of ecclesiastical doctrine and so forth upon the entirety of society. It will focus on the rule of God's law and acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of Christ. So that I think is a great place to wrap it up in that sense. I'll let you have the concluding remarks there. That this, you know, I've heard, you know, Christian modern sort of Christian evangelicals talk about, well, the state's task is the common good, and it all sounds nice and rosy, and they'd be almost comfortable really with the notion of sort of state sovereignty, which the U.S. Constitution actually doesn't use the term sovereignty about the state, which is, I think, is a very important point that's again often overlooked. Concluding thoughts on that, the absolutism of the common good and the state's confession being a Christian confession, but the confession of the state in its proper function, not the confession of the church institute in its proper function.
Yeah. In my view, when you have a Christian society, a society heavily influenced by Christianity, that will certainly lead to a state that is influenced properly by Christianity. I agree with some people say, well, do you believe against in laws against blasphemy? Actually, I agree with Kuyper that there should be. It's interesting what Kuyper says, though, about that. He says a law against blasphemy is not a theological or ecclesiastical confession. He says the reason we have laws against blasphemy is because God himself is the only foundation of the state. And therefore, to blaspheme God, you're essentially eroding the only foundation on which the state can exist at all. That's very different from saying, well, your Trinitarian views are not mine, or you have a false view of Jesus Christ. Now, those are important issues. And in the church and the family, they're vital. But those are not the central issue in the state. The state is to enforce is to act according to and enforce the law of God appropriate to its sphere. So I would argue again, the great advantage of classical liberalism is keeping the state within its own proper biblical bounds. And in my view, that implies and necessitates sphere sovereignty. The liability and the inherent liability, and I might say also in some ways a strength, is the state never professes to provide a sort of theological common good. The state never professes to be able to suppress all evil in society. And therefore, the state is always vulnerable to being eroded when you don't have a virtuous Christian people. And that's exactly what has happened here. This also means, Joe, and I know you, what you said implied this, that we can never look for salvation in the state. If there's evil and corruption in society and great depravity, though we should vote for the right kind of politicians, for public office, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should. We can never look to the state and say, oh, there are all sorts of these social problems. If we just had a better politics, this would all go away. That, my friend, is a fool's errand. That is Aristotelian thinking, and that is not Christian thinking.
Yeah, that reminds me of something that I said recently in, on social media. I talked about God's judgment on the nations, and that when we look at the way we've acted as a people, over the last 100 years or so, and the way we've apostatized from Christ and turned from God's law, we need look no further than that. We needn't blame any subgroup. We can't blame this group or that group or these immigrants or these people for the state of our culture, because we stand accountable before God. And I was accused of theologizing what are just social and political problems. Yeah. Concluding remarks on that.
Well, I would just say that every social order is a religious order. Every state is a religious state. The only question is what religion. To say, I'm just writing on this in a chapter for an upcoming book, The Sanctified State is the title, Joe, that a Christian state does not mean the state Christianizes. It means that the state within the Christian worldview does what God has called it to do, does what it does under Christ's authority, and that is to act within the divinely prescribed limits. And the same is true, by the way, of the family and the church, which we're not talking about today. So, if everything, and we didn't talk about sphere sovereignty much, but each of these spheres of life has its own inner unique principles. And though it touches on all areas of society, nonetheless, it must stay within its own bounds and limits. That's the way that you preserve liberty. That's the way you preserve freedom. When that happens, you can have an essentially just, righteous order. This doesn't mean that it will be perfect. We aren't Christian utopians. Those, and I want to say that quickly. Some people say, well, basically, you postmillennialists, you're just sort of the Christian version of the leftist utopians. But we're not. We don't believe that all sin will be abolished before the consummation. We don't believe there will ever be the perfect flawless society. I mean, we take sin seriously indeed. But we do believe through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel and through the adoption of the law of God, little by little, wider and wider, society can be brought under the authority of Christ the King. And of course, only at his coming will there be the absolute, perfect, flawless, sinless society. And that's the day we're all looking forward to.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Well, before we sign off, a reminder that in the coming weeks, we have a Mission of God conferences happening in the United Kingdom and in Canada. We have a whole raft of conferences coming in the States in the new year, but we're going to keep our powder dry on that. We'll tell you about those at a later date. But for now, the Mission of God UK is November the 2nd, Saturday, November the 2nd in Birmingham. We're going to be talking about the challenge of Islam and how we engage Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a really important one to attend, to think about, well, what is the Islamic view of culture and of the state, and how do we reach Muslim people for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's going to be the subject of that. And then on November 30th in Windsor, Ontario, the Mission of God Conference. We're going to be looking at thinking Christianly and touching on a number of different subjects that are vital in our time that we need to think Christianly about. And that will also happen, same theme, in Calgary on Saturday, December 7th. So you can go to EzraInstitute.com for all the information about those three Mission of God conferences happening before the end of the year. That's Birmingham, UK, Windsor, Ontario, and Calgary in Alberta, Canada. Andrew, it's been an absolute pleasure, as always, talking with you. Thank you for just a fascinating and very, very insightful discussion about Christianity and politics and the classical liberal tradition. I'm really grateful in many respects. Maybe this should have been the final one in the series. It isn't, but we will circle back around to it. Thank you for joining us, Andrew.
You're welcome, Joe. Thank you for having me. Appreciate so much, Ezra, and your abiding friendship.
Well, we'll look forward to seeing you again soon, Andrew. And so all that remains for me to say is from him and through him and to him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, are all things. To God be the glory. We'll see you again next week.